And it is a blessing for us to have one of our missionaries, Andy Giesman, with us this morning. Andy is the director of Addison's Walk Institute, which is a ministry to college students in Scranton, Pennsylvania. And if you were downstairs with us, you already got to hear an overview of his ministry and all that he's doing with Addison's Walk. I am so thankful for Andy. It's such a needed ministry. And I want you to know that Andy has had an important role in my life as well. He spoke this morning about speaking at camps and speaking at youth retreats and all the sort of things to thousands of students, and I was one of those students. And Andy's teaching and opening of God's Word has always has had such an impact on my life as I was a high school student. And then as I went into college, I actually had the privilege, before you guys took me away from Pennsylvania to come to New Jersey, I actually went to Andy Giesman's church in Scranton, Pennsylvania for just a short period of time. And so I'm just so thankful for him and thankful for how God is using him. And I'm so excited for him to come and open God's Word with us today. And just want you to know that at the end of the service, we are going to take a love offering for Andy. And so even while he's preaching, if you want to be thinking about that, and if you didn't come prepared, you can give online as well through our Give tab. If you just go to our website, and we have a special place for that. We want to be a blessing to Andy today, and we know that he's going to bless us with God's Word. So Andy, come, and church, would you welcome Andy Giesman?
Because I sold my soul to United a long time ago, so I often fly either United or American, and their hub is almost always, with very few exceptions, Chicago, Illinois. And, you know, airports are airports, but some are better than others. So one of my habits as I'm traveling and I go to an airport is I will stop in the bookstore, and it is often in those cases I'm going to buy something on impulse. I'm going to buy something on impulse, and I will tell you, 9 out of 10 times, they're winners. Books that I will sit down, I'll go buy my $9 coffee in the airport, and I will sit down and I will start reading that book, and I will not stop until I've finished it, usually sometime after I get home. It's just... it's a weird thing. Every now and then, I find a goose egg, but I find these great books. And so I found this one book called Into the Raging Sea. I, for some reason, am drawn to nautical stories. Everything from Moby Dick to a book I'm reading right now about two ships that crashed on the same island, one at the north end, one at the south end, in the mid-19th century. In the sub-Antarctic south of New Zealand, one crew got together and started building a cabin, and they're trying to figure out how to survive. The other crew, according to the back of the book, I haven't gotten this far yet, actually resorts to cannibalism. So it's the story of two different groups of people. On one end, you have Robinson Crusoe. At the other end, you have Lord of the Flies. So I'm drawn to that stuff. I don't know why. And so I found this book, Into the Raging Sea. It is a true story of a cargo ship called the El Faro that regularly made every 2 weeks a trip from Florida to Puerto Rico. It was the El Faro and her sister ship and ships like it that keep the shelves stocked in the Walmarts in Puerto Rico. And it was a story about how this ship in October of 2015 went down in about 15,000 feet of water in the Caribbean. I didn't know there were trenches that deep in the Caribbean. 15,000 feet of water with all 33 of her crew lost. It is a story of hubris on the part of the captain, on bad technology on the part of the company that owned the ship and not updating it. It was bad communication, but he sailed that ship, and there's a bunch of things working together right into the teeth of Hurricane Joaquin on October 1st, 2015. All hands were lost. Now, ships, like airplanes, have their own version of a black box. The U.S. Navy could find the ship, because actually it sunk so fast and so hard, it hit the bottom, the Navy heard it. with their seismic sensors listening for things going on the ocean floor. They heard it. So they knew exactly where it went down, and they were able to recover the black box, and they heard everything that was said up until the last moment while the ship was still above the waves. A crew member said this, and this is the last thing that they have recorded on the nautical black box. "I need a ladder, a line, I need someone to help me." That was the last thing that was said. It has been said before, anecdotally, and it is true, that a drowning man never needs to be told what they're being saved from. They don't have to be convinced. You need help. You need me to help you. Another interesting piece of nautical literature, and as I think about it, I've really read a lot of that, so I'm starting to wonder if I really missed my calling here somewhere. A book famously made into a movie called The Perfect Storm by Sebastian Junger. One of the most fascinating nonfiction books I've ever read. In that book, talking about these three weather systems that came together off the coast of New England to create this perfect storm, one of the things that he discusses in that book is what happens to a human body when they drown. It's really difficult to read. And it's one of those things that they cannot transfer to film, the way that you read that, but it's horrible. And someone who is drowning, who's actually drowning, does not need to be told that they need to be saved. They know it. The book of Hebrews is written to a group of people who are continuously needing to be saved. Now, I am not suggesting that there's something beyond once saved, always saved. I'm not suggesting that at all. But we have to preach the gospel to ourselves regularly. We have to be reminded what we are saved from, and we have to be reminded what we are saved to. They are not the same thing. The book of Hebrews is written to Christian people, the best that we can understand. The best we can understand is that Hebrews is written to Christian people who probably converted from Judaism. So it is very likely from the internal evidence that we have in the book that the recipients of the book of Hebrews were ethnically Jewish and converted to Christianity sometime in the mid-first century AD. We do know at this time that Christianity in the Roman Empire has been outlawed. So we do know that the recipient of this letter was in the second half of the first century AD, and we know Christianity has been outlawed. Why? Because a good portion of Rome has burned to the ground. And interestingly, we have secular historians like a guy named Tacitus, who in his history says, well, Rome burned to the ground, and actually a bunch of us kind of think Nero might be responsible for it. But even the emperor himself cannot absorb that much heat. He needs a scapegoat. The Christians work out nicely. So Christianity has been outlawed. This is something, if you've grown up in the United States, this is nothing any of us know about. Christianity has never been outlawed. By and large, Christians have not been persecuted for being Christians. Yes, there have been pockets of it in the past 5 years or so, but Christianity, I'm still recovering from the flu, or I have the bubonic plague, one or the other, it's fine. We have not been outlawed. Now, I want you to think about what that means. In the second half of the first century, if your particular thing that you belong to has been outlawed by Nero, do you know what that means? That means you are now persona non grata. You have no status. Well, what if I'm still a Roman citizen? No, you have lost your citizenship. And do you know what that means in the Roman Empire? You are a persona non grata. That means you are no longer a person. You're not a who. You're a what. Whats can be bought, sold, used and abused, used up, thrown away at the whim of its owner. Yes, perhaps you have found some difficulty if you identify as a Christian and you're willing to say so. You're willing to take that stand for Jesus, and perhaps you have tasted a little bit of what it might feel like to be ridiculed for being a Christian, but that's as bad as we've ever seen it. Imagine living in a place where you now have no status. You cannot own property. You cannot own a business. You cannot participate in government. You are outlaw. You are considered a rebel. The recipients of the book of Hebrews, from what we can think we understand is going on, and I agree with the scholars here, is that these folks have come to the conclusion, well, Nero, who's not really a good guy, right? The emperor? Okay, nobody really names their kids Nero. I might name your dog Nero, but nobody really names their kids Nero anymore. Nero didn't like Judaism, but they came to an agreement a long time ago. According to New Testament scholar N.T. Wright, he says that the Jewish folk and the Roman Empire came to an agreement a long time ago, and they're like, well, you know, there's lots of us. We're going to leave you alone, so don't outlaw us. And by the way, we're going to pray for you. And the Romans are like, okay, I guess that sounds good. So again, there were pogroms where the Jews were kicked out from time to time, but Judaism was not outlawed by the Roman Empire. Christianity was. So these folks who probably had converted from Judaism, they're probably ethnically Jewish, like my neighbor, and they converted to Christianity, which is now illegal. They're like, well, we got to worship God, and we remember all the sacrifices, all the feasts, the calendar, the Mosaic law. Now, at this point, we could have a conversation, is the law good or bad? And in modern evangelical Christianity, there's this idea that the law is always bad. No, that's not what I read in my New Testament. Jesus fulfills the law. Well, what about the Pharisees? Yeah, he's angry with the people that are holding up the mirror to show them their lostness and brokenness and saying, look, we've got it fixed. No, you don't. Jesus never says the Mosaic law is bad. In fact, it is good. It serves a purpose. It shows your lack of what God needs. So these folks go back to the law. In comes the book of Hebrews, who's writing to these folks, probably living in Rome. He's writing, or she is writing, to Christians. And the message that we see over and over again in the book of Hebrews is this: hold fast. Also, which became a nautical term. I'm shocking myself with how much I know about these things. Sailors would often get hold fast tattooed across their fingers in some kind of ritual that they think would help them to be able to hold on in a storm. So the author is writing to them saying, hold fast. And the theme over and over and over again in the book of Hebrews is, it is better to die with Jesus than to attempt to live without him. Now, let me say that again, because that doesn't sound like a nice thing that we often say in church. Well, niceness is not a Christian virtue. Kindness is. And it is unkind to not speak the truth. It is better to die with Jesus than to attempt to live without him. Now, the author says, none of you have yet shed your blood. It's coming. It's coming very quickly. So if we look at pure human reason and we say, do they have a good reason to abandon their faith and go back to Judaism? The answer is yes, because they're not being persecuted for being Jewish. They're being persecuted, which if we're right in our assumption that they are ethnically Jewish, they're born that way. Well, nobody's born a Christian. That's a choice. That's a decision. That is a point of repentance. And for that choice, they're being persecuted, and soon they will be killed. Parenthetically, let's talk about who may or may not have written the book of Hebrews, because this always comes up. So I know somebody is sitting here thinking, who do you think wrote the book of Hebrews? I don't know. I will tell you who it cannot be, though. If you have your Bibles open and you want to turn to chapter 2, and in verse 3, the author says, How shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So whoever wrote this did not get the gospel firsthand from Jesus. Who did? Very famous New Testament author. Most of your New Testament is authored by?
Paul.
That cannot be Paul. Now, I've had some people try to make the argument, no, it's just a big deep fake. Oh, okay. And if we get to heaven and we find out I'm wrong about that, you can get in line. There's going to be a lot of people handing me big fat I told you so tickets. So I'm prepared for that. I'm prepared to be wrong. Some suggest that Hebrews, I personally think the best guess, and this is a guess, I'm not going to build any theology on this, and it's nothing I would die for, is probably Apollos. He is from Rome. That's probably the best guess. Another possibility, and I just like this one because it's different, is Priscilla. And I just like that because it's different. Now, I would like that to be true just because it's different, but I will tell you what I tell my student, diversity by itself is not a good. So I'm not saying it's great because it's different. I just like the idea because it's different. All right, so that's my thought. All right, so now we come into this text again. What kind of people is Hebrews written to? Basically unsaved people or basically saved people? Saved people. So this is written to the church. Now, is there application for unsaved people? Absolutely, particularly in this context. Verse 4, chapter 4, verse 1, excuse me. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you to be found to have fallen short of it. So, here, right in the beginning, we have that connecting word, and we have to figure out what the word therefore is there for. I know it's cheesy, but I am an eighth grader on the inside, so I don't mind cheese. And I'm talking Family Dollar, off-brand Velveeta, right? So it's not even real cheese, all right? And I love that stuff. I know it's disgusting, but don't judge me. So we have that word, therefore. It's a connecting word. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands. Well, what's this promise that the author is talking about? The author probably is ethnically Jewish themselves because there are so many allusions and direct connections to the Old Testament. There are so many quotes from the book of Psalms in Hebrews, there are so many references to feasts and tabernacles and even, you know, people we never heard of until we get to Hebrews, like Melchizedek. You know, we don't remember that name coming up in our Bible reading. So we think the author is probably Jewish. Well, this Jewish author is referencing a very important piece in Jewish history. So if we go back to chapter 3, we find out what the therefore is there for. If we go down to verse 12, the author says this, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." It's interesting that the author talks about turning from God as being sinful. Not an accident, not backsliding, the idea, and I've seen this online plenty, the idea of deconstructing is actually a good thing. Nope. The Bible never speaks in language like that. In fact, Jesus says, I'm here to build you up, not tear you down. So just I'm just using the biblical language. But the author says, the sinful idea of unbelieving, verse 13, but encourage one another daily as long as it is today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. Hold fast. Just as has been said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom he was angry for 40 years. Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. So what they're referencing, the author, in Hebrews 4, and with the therefore, goes back to Numbers chapter 13. So if we go back to Numbers 13, and we don't need to turn there, I will give you the Andy Giesman 8th grade summation of it. You can double check me later on. So what we have in Numbers 13 is biblical narrative of the nation Israel has been freed from Egypt, right? And again, like a drowning man, a slave to the pharaohs of Egypt, who very well could have been the tomb builders for the pharaohs, they know what they're being saved from, right? Would you agree with me? They know what they're being saved from. In fact, we read that whole narrative, and we begin in the book of Exodus, and God speaks to Moses through the burning bush. Remember this story? And God says, I've heard the cries of your people. They know they're enslaved. They know that they need out. For 400 years, they've been enslaved. Remember this? And so God says to Moses, I've heard them, and I'm going to do something about it, and you're going to lead the people. Wait, what? No, God, I don't speak so good. Oh, boo-hoo. Yeah, but I'm going to give you what you need. What you have in your hand, Moses? A stick. Throw it on the ground. Blam. What does it become? A stick? A snake. Would that freak you out? I would scream like a little girl. Woo! Right? Now, oh, cool. What else can we turn into animals? Right? That would have scared me. Like, that whole story, I want you to think about it as we're moving up to Numbers 13, but we're going to get through Hebrews 4, I promise. As we think about that, I want you to think about how mind-blowing that whole story is, right? Because that's just the beginning. Not to mention that there's a burning bush, or as I used to say when I taught theology at the University of Scranton, I called it a flaming shrubbery, right? That is not consumed by the fire. Have you ever seen something on fire that doesn't get burned up by the fire? I haven't. That talks to you? That knows who you are? That declares where you're standing as holy ground and knows everything about you? I mean, that's really mind-blowing. And then, of course, we get into this thing where God's like, hey, I'm going to show Pharaoh that I am God and he is not. And Moses is like, yeah, great. How are you going to do that? Well, I'm going to have all these plagues. And Pharaoh will not understand that I'm God and he is not. And what does Pharaoh's, like, you know, the guys from Hogwarts coming over, Pharaoh's magicians, what do they do with some of the plagues? Copy them. And I don't mean, like, you know, blood in the water. Hey, pour some Kool-Aid in there. No. Like, they repeat them. Do you know what that is? Sorcery. That blows my mind, right? And so all of this stuff, so all along the way, God says, I will, I will, I will. This is one of the uses of the word faith, and maybe it not directly, but tacitly, indirectly, in the Old Testament. One of the uses of the word faith is the faithfulness of God. So if you're taking notes, that is one of three uses of the word faith. And this is going to become important in Hebrews 4 shortly, right? Faithfulness of God. I demonstrated, very simply, my faithfulness. Pastor Tim and I had a conversation. I asked if I could come speak. He said, yes, you can come the beginning of March. I said, I will be here. I'm here. I've demonstrated my faithfulness and the fact that I can handle a few dates in my calendar, right? Pastor Tim told me some things that he was going to do. He's done them. He's demonstrated his faithfulness, right? It's saying what you're going to do and doing it. Faithfulness. So God said, I will, I will, I will. And Moses is like, I'm not sure, I'm not sure, I'm not sure. But even if you say, I'm not sure, and you obey God, is that still obedience? Yes. Right? So moving to the end of the plagues, the last one, the death angel, which the Bible doesn't really use that terminology. That's our Sunday school term we've added. It's cool because you know what it means, though. Right? So what does God say to the Hebrew camp? You will all, each family, find a young lamb or goat without any blemishes. So don't bring me the gunky-eyed sheep. I want the one that is perfect. And I want you to set it aside for 2 weeks and baby that thing. Now imagine you're that little baby sheep. Look at me. Like you're making fun of all the other sheep. You're like, gunk eye, you're over there with all the ugly sheep. I got picked because I'm perfect. And then at dusk, in my sanctified imagination, I hear the screaming of the lambs as that flint knife is drawn across their throats because they had to be bled. And where did the blood go? On the doorposts. Once when I was lead pastor at New Life Baptist Church, I bought a cheap pre-hung white door from Lowe's. And I propped it up with 2x4s so it stood upright. And I bought blood, AC Moore, Michaels, I can't remember which one it was, you know, some paint. And I bought hyssop. I just bought like this green plastic leafy looking thing. And I was trying not to make a mess. I'm dipping the hyssop in the bowl and I'm putting it on the door. And I'm honestly not trying not to make a mess. It's flinging everywhere. It's all over me. It's all over people in the front row. I did put plastic down, but it's on my shoes. It's on the floor. It's everywhere. And it's running down this door. It was among the most graphic things I have ever seen. I turned what we normally consider a G or PG message into something that was a hard PG-13, close to a soft R. It was bloody. And can you imagine two Hebrew men talking about that? The first one says, okay, we got the lamb. I'm going to kill it. I'm going to put the blood over the door because God is going to pass over, and I trust him that he's going to do what he says. And the other guy's like, I'm going to do it too, but I'm afraid. Which one of their families was saved? Both. Because they both obeyed. Obedience doesn't require you not having doubt or not having fear. Obedience is obedience. And my brothers and sisters, I have no doubt that your pastor speaks to things like that, but I want to tell you, I'm in many, many, many churches. And I see in the evangelical world far more talk about leaning into what God is doing. I don't even understand what that means. As opposed to obedience to what God has commanded. So, God frees them. They know what they're freed from. And again, God is making promises. I will, I will, I will. Right? And they're not transactional promises. He doesn't say, I will if you. We get to that more with the Mosaic covenant, with the law. I will bless you if you obey me. If you disobey me, I will curse you, and you will eventually be enslaved. And we have all the evidence of that in the New Testament with the Assyrians carrying off the northern kingdom and the Babylonians, never to be heard from again, and the Babylonians with the southern kingdom who were eventually sent back by the Persians. I will, I will, I will. Will you trust me? They get right up to the edge of the promised land on the banks of the River Jordan. Now getting to Numbers 13, God tells Moses, I want you to pick a member of every tribe, send them across, go find out what's in the land and have them come back with a report. You know the story. Two of the 12, Joshua and Caleb, comes back and in one, it's not a translation, but the Message version of the Bible, which is in a very, very contemporary language. Caleb says, we can eat their lunch. I love that. You will not find that in the NASB, New King James, or NIV. But I do like that. Joshua's like, yo, what he said. The other 10 are like, they're giants. They're big and ugly. Now, we brought back this huge grape thing, which is cool, but they're giants. We cannot. What did God tell them? I will. You will cross. I will go before you. That is the gospel that was preached to them. Why did they not get to go? Because they were afraid? Because they had doubt? No, because they disobeyed God. They did not trust him. And what happened? The entire generation that came from Egypt found their graves on that side of the Jordan. So that is the therefore. Since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful. So this is an action phrase. Let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the good news proclaimed to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them because they did not share the faith of those who obeyed. Now we who have believed enter that rest just as God said. So I declared an oath in my anger that it shall never enter my rest. All right, so what does that mean? The author says, we, the recipients of this letter, and I'm going to include myself in here, we receive the good news like they did. Now, you probably know enough about New Testament language that when we see the words good news, that refers to what? The gospel, right. You may or may not know this, so forgive me if you know this already, but that word, and it's the Greek word euangelion, is not just a Bible word. Gospel or good news is not just a Bible word. This is a particular kind of good news. Caesar Augustus, Octavian, who was Caesar at the time that Jesus was born, right? He had a decree, we need to take a census because we're going to collect taxes. Hence, Mary and Joseph have to go register in Bethlehem, right? That's Caesar Augustus. So in Luke 2, when the angels show up for those poor guys that are watching sheep third shift, right? That's the worst job on the planet. The dumbest animals on the planet that are the tastiest snacks for the toughest animals on the planet, you got to protect them at night? Ugh, those poor guys. So they're like in bad shape already. And the angels show up, Luke 2, the sky lights up. And what's the first thing the angels say? Fear not. If you ever get visited by an angel and the first thing out of their mouth isn't fear not, you're probably in big trouble. Okay? Because you'll notice when they bring good news, they say, do not be afraid. And in the case of the shepherds, it's I love this in Greek. It says, because they are mega phobo, much afraid. I love that. Right? So they come and they say, we bring to you good news, for unto you is born this day in the city of David, Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now, unless those shepherds lived under a rock, they would have heard that phrase before. Do you know who else referred to themselves as the good news? Caesar. On monuments all over the ancient world, Caesar calls himself the euangelion. The good news. Why? Well, because he crushed the rebellion in what is now modern-day France. He is the first emperor of the Roman Empire. So he's like, look at all that I've done. I am the good news. And so the shepherd shows up. No. I bring you good news for all people. Probably not good news if you're a first century Frenchman. For, you know, Caesar crushing your whatever it is that you have going on. I bring good news. So the author saying, we have good news proclaimed to us just as they had good news proclaimed to them. But you Hebrews are like them in another way. You are not going to get to God's rest because you are living in disobedience. What does that mean? That means that they are not trusting God. So when we say, what is a God-defined rest? That means living a life living in submission to what God says about reality. When God says, I am, Jesus in this case, the second member of the Godhead, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You either trust that truth claim or you don't. There is no in between. So the person who says, I trust that truth claim, that means I put my faith in it. You do what it says. This is God-defined rest. God-defined rest isn't that you're free from worry on all sides. God-defined rest does not mean that there's nothing that's going to bother you, nothing's going to hinder you, nothing's going to attack you because that you believe in God, and so this great wall is built around you and you're isolated from the rest of the world. No, it means that God's got you. And at the end of everything, when you stand before the God of glory, because you put your trust in him in this life, when you stand before God and he says to you, why should I let you into my heaven? You have your great advocate who will stand there and put his arm around you and say, he or she is with me. That is God's rest. So when it says they did not share the faith of those who obeyed, that's what we're talking about the people who did not get to go into the physical rest, which would have been the promised land. So there is a play on words here. It is both and. Now, there's not this physical rest of land for the recipients of the book of Hebrews. This is a metaphysical. That means something is real, that is immaterial, that they can have right now. It is better to die with Jesus than to attempt to live without him. So let me give you the other two ways the word faith is used in the Bible. First way is faith is used in like the faith. So talking about Christianity and the things that are kind of the big talking points, like Jesus is born of a virgin, he's perfect, he's the sacrifice, he's the atoning sacrifice, like that. We're talking about the faith, like those things. But then the way the word is used most often is trust. Faith does not mean believing the unbelievable. Is it important? Well, yeah, because Hebrews 11 tells us without faith, it is impossible to please him. But what does the author mean by that? Well, if we back up a few verses, the author says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So the author assumes faith is substantive and evidentiary. And what have they been doing for 10 chapters leading up to chapter 11? Making an argument that Jesus is the only way. Second part of verse 4. And yet his works have been finished, God's, since the creation of the world. For somewhere he has spoken about the seventh day in these words, on the seventh day, God rested from all his works. He ceased. And again, in the passage above, he says, they shall never enter my rest. Verse 6, another connecting word. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, and since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. Thus he did when a long time after he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted, today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts. So, if we go all the way back up to chapter 4, verse 1, right in the middle of that verse, it says, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short. I have not looked up that Greek word, but I bet it is the Greek word hamartia. That is what we get our word sin from. To miss the mark. I mean, it's right there. I'll have to look it up later on. But to have fallen short. So the author is saying, do not sin by abandoning your trust in Jesus, even if it's going to cost you something. So then we come down to verse 7, and he says, so as long as it's still called today, do not harden your hearts. Do not have a willful ignorance or be completely lost when it comes to who Jesus is, what he said he will do, what he said he is going to do, and what he said he is doing. Hold on. And we have reasons, very much so, that seem to make sense to us. And from a certain perspective, I will agree with you, being intellectually honest, they do. There are a couple different avenues as I talk to students, and I always have students who are in a process of deconstructing. Many of my students have been raised Roman Catholic at the University of Scranton, and many of them who identify as Roman Catholic are actually trying. So you can determine for yourselves what that means, if that's a good thing or not. But I always have students that are also deconstructing. And almost always, and I can almost predict what they're going to say, and I don't, because the one time I'm going to be wrong. What they almost always say is that, well, I've had X, Y, and Z happen to A, B, and C. And therefore, I can no longer trust God, because life has been hard. Since I was here last, my sister-in-law's husband dropped dead at 56 years of age. Did you know Troy? No, Tammy and Troy? Yeah. Troy, my sister-in-law's husband, was a model deacon at New Life Baptist Church. I would hear of people who needed help with groceries, and I would call the old lady. I'd be like, hey, I heard you need help. Oh, don't worry about it. Troy's already been here. Happened all the time. A deacon, I never had to tell what to do. Never. He just ministered to people. I was driving back from Texas 2 years ago in June, and I don't recommend driving to Texas. That was too much. And I got this call that Troy died. Now, this is the end of a series of tragedies that have happened on my wife's side of the family. Actually, it wasn't. Her dad, who is a stroke patient, major stroke patient, we never thought he would outlive Troy, but he did. And then he died a year ago on Christmas Eve. Terrible. Terrible things that happened. And it brought me to places like John chapter 11. Lazarus dies. Jesus' friend. Jesus shows up in John 11. And has a conversation with Martha, and she says, well, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. So is she exhibiting trust or lack of trust at that moment? Trust. That is the correct answer. She's saying, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, but I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha answered, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection and the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me, that's faiths in me, trusts me, same word, can be translated as believe or faith. And it's unfortunate, not that the Bible is translated the word believe. I'm not giving a hard time to the translators. I'm clearly no expert in languages. But the unfortunate part is the word believe has been stripped of all meaning in the 21st century. That means you can choose whatever you want. No, it doesn't. When Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, the one who trusts in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by trusting in me will never die. Do you trust this? You either do or you don't. Either Jesus is who he says he was, or he is not. If he was not, then don't waste your time. If he was, hold on with everything that you have, because you have nothing else. What if it cost me my life? All the better. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, and this is a big capital I, capital F, because Joshua was supposed to do things that Joshua didn't do, right? He was the next generation that failed. Every generation failed. God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. And here's the second, let us, in this passage, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that none will perish by following their example of disobedience. Do you understand that the author is saying this is something you need to use some energy toward. I'm reluctant to use the word work because we don't want to confuse some kind of works-based salvation. Clearly, the author's not talking about that. But the author's saying you have responsibility. Or as I heard someone say right before we started this morning, it takes a lot of work to rest. It does. And then let us end with the next couple verses here. The author then says this, "For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him who must give an account." Okay, now, I don't want there to be an emergency meeting of the missions committee after church, but I'm going to tell you something that you might be unprepared for. Verses 12 and 13 are not talking about the Bible. That's Jesus. How do I know that? Because the very same language is used in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who has the author been arguing about for four chapters now? Jesus. Now, the idea of Word of God, we call the Bible the Word of God, that's fine, but that's kind of an add-on. The New Testament doesn't really use that language. And when we look at the word Word, that is the word logos. There are other words, like in Acts, where we understand Paul taught them from the Scripture. In that case, it is the word graphe, from which we get our word graphics from, or it's the word rhema, which means spoken word. So when it says Word of God, logos, that is Jesus, the unifying principle, which holds everything together. It is Jesus who is alive and active. Is Jesus alive? Is he active? Yes. And this center of all things knows all things, and he can divide everything. So this is an illustration. I don't think the author's saying there's a separation of soul and spirit or joints and marrow. You can't separate a marrow from a joint. That's impossible, physically impossible. So he's using this language to say that the word is so omniscient that it knows everything. Nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. So I think this is in here because the author's saying, I want you to consider what you're going to give up. It's the one who knows you and knows everything about you and understands everything because he is God. Will you trust him? So, very simple application for today. Christian, what do you cling to? Do we just hold hands with Jesus for an hour a week when we're sitting in our pews, or sitting in our Sunday school class where it's easy, and we release that grip all the rest of the week? Or can you say you hold fast? And maybe what needs to happen is maybe there needs to be some repentance and for people to say, no, my Lord and my God, I need to hold fast to you. In all that you say, God, give me the wisdom to know what it is and how to do it. If you are here this morning and you do not know God through Jesus, it is still called today. Now, some would say you do not have a relationship with God if you don't know God through Jesus. That's actually not true. You do have a relationship with God. He made you. As the created, and he is the creator, that is a relationship. The only way that relationship is to be abolished is for one of you to be annihilated. That's not going to happen. But there's only two ways of seeing that relationship with God. You can be in friendship with God. You're trusting Jesus. Even if you have doubts sometimes, God, help me, help me, help me, help me to understand even when I doubt. God, help me. You're God's friend. The other side is you're God's enemy. That is also a relationship. There is no in between, but it is today. God wants to save you from yourself. Not only that, not only does he want to save you from yourself today, he wants to save you to himself for today and for later, so that forever you will be in God's rest. Starting today. And at some point that rest is going to be fully realized, and forever you will be at peace with God. The alternative is almost too terrible to contemplate. It cannot be both. It must be one or the other. Let's pray. God, we thank you for every opportunity to open your word. God, I pray that we would have the understanding of the author of the book of Hebrews. God, help us to be a people who encourage one another all the time to hold fast, even as your servant says later in the book. God, I pray for this church. I pray for its leaderships. I pray for my friend Tim, that they would constantly be examples for one another of holding hard, clinging fast to you. God, we ask that the Son be the one who shows us everything. Let us live by that light who can divide everything. And God, give us the discernment to know. God, I do pray for those here today who have yet to enter your rest. Oh God, I pray that they would see that today is the day and they can finally be at peace with you. God, we love you and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.